Well, thank you for the invitation. I appreciate it. The Spirit's fire.
Does anyone need a Bible?
I do.
The Spirit's fire. We got plenty of Bibles.
Yes.
No, we're not running out of Bibles. Did you take my clicker?
I did take your clicker. My apologies.
All right. So welcome, everybody. So I understand we had a new preacher last Sunday. I hear he did a good job. And people went away like edumacated. They kind of learned some stuff they didn't know about Melchizedek. All right, so let me see. I'm going to pick on somebody. What did you learn about Melchizedek last Sunday?
I learned that he has the characteristics of someone who brings the kingdom and like Jesus. And he doesn't really have a genealogy, which is an unknown character.
All right, he's a very enigmatic person who's not Jewish, right? And yet he was a priest. That's interesting. Who is he a priest for?
The Jews.
Starts with a G, ends with a D, with an O in the middle. God, for Jehovah. And Jan was asking a different question. Who is he a priest to? And was to non-Jews. That was interesting, okay? All right, now let's get to Hebrews 8, verse 1. And actually, this sermon is kind of the conclusion or the summary of what we learned about Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is a new kind of priest, right? A high priest. And as he said in Hebrews 5, and again in Hebrews 6, and again in Hebrews 7, Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Abraham gave a tenth, and figuratively Levi was in his loins at the time and all that kind of stuff. Interesting things. Okay, great. Now look at this. Let me read Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. We do have. Did I put the word not in there? That's pretty bad. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So this is the main point. In fact, it's the title of our sermon this morning. The title of our sermon this morning is the main point, correct? And what is the main point? The main point is that Jesus is a great high priest. I told you at the beginning of this series of lessons, remember I said Hebrews is in some sense almost like a fifth gospel, because you know each of the gospels presents an aspect of Jesus as Messiah, but Hebrews presents Jesus as the Messiah who is our high priest, a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Jesus, who's in the heavenly tabernacle, we'll learn about in chapter 9, even later in our sermon this morning. And Jesus, he's sitting. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were literally no chairs. The only chair in the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat, and the only one who sat there was God himself. So Jesus is seated on a throne in the Holy of Holies. King Jesus is sitting on the throne in the real tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which is not a copy, the heavenly one where God is. And no wonder at the end of Hebrews 8, he's going to say, The tabernacle, by the way, it's interesting. He never mentions temple. He always says tabernacle. And the reason he does that probably is because when Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two and God abandoned the temple. So it was no longer the place that he dwelt. So him not using the word temple is a bit of a sort of a dig, in a sense, against those who are relying on Judaism for their worship with God. So he's a priest. He's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? What's this king doing sitting there at the right hand? Anybody? Right, he's interceding for us, because that's what priests do. Priests mediate. Priests communicate. Remember? We learned in Hebrews 5, Jesus is the perfect high priest, because the ideal priest knows the language of God and the language of the supplicants, those who come before God. And the Jewish priests, they got our language. They could get our language. They understood us pretty well. But they didn't really understand God super well, because they'd never seen God. Jesus, he was up there with God, and he had the God language down pretty well, but he didn't really get us too well. So that's why he came, and he suffered in every way like we did, like it says in Hebrews 4 and 5 and also in Hebrews 2, so that he became a perfect high priest. Now let me read through the end of the chapter here. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. He's talking about Jesus here. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Let me stop there for a second. Like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 7, new priest, therefore, new covenant, therefore, new laws, and new sacrifices. That's kind of the outline of this whole section, 7 through 10. For, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with his people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah 29, when I will make a new covenant, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, we're going through this greater than thing, right? Jesus, that's the outline of Hebrews, is Jesus is amazing and awesome and great and spectacular and crazy good and such way, therefore this is what you should do. Jesus is greater than all the prophets. He's greater than the angel, therefore pay attention. He's greater than Moses, he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Levi, therefore make every effort. His priesthood is greater than that of Levi, and he's greater than Abraham, therefore let us go on to maturity. And then the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that Levi. Chapter 8 is the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The new covenant is replacing the old covenant, and it's much, much better than the old covenant. Then chapter 9, greater tabernacle and greater sacrifices. We'll get to that in a bit. All right? So what does a priest bring according to verse 3? A priest brings gifts and sacrifices. The average Christian couldn't tell you the difference between a gift in the Hebrew sacrificial system and a sacrifice. And, you know, it's probably not super important you get the difference, really, to be a Christian. But we'll do a little bit of stuff on that. In fact, I think I might have a slide on that. Let me see here. Somewhere in here. Oh, geez. Somewhere. It's one of these things. Yeah. All right. There were gifts that were offered. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, the fellowship offering. And these, when they were given to God, they raised a pleasing aroma that smelled good to God. All right. And so priests offered those. And by the way, we'll get back to this, but Jesus offered those as well. Matthew 6, we'll see that Jesus offered a burnt offering. He offered a grain offering, a drink offering, and a fellowship offering. But the priests also made sacrifices that would include the sin offering and the guilt offering. And those were generally, but not always, done outside the camp because, and they smelled horrible. When the priests gave the burnt offering, the grain offering, God would go, smells kind of like those cinnamon rolls this morning. Okay, got it? All right, and but then there'd also be sin offerings and guilt offerings. And so basically, he's saying, that's in Judaism, that's all taken care of, all right? Jesus didn't come to fulfill that because that was already being taken care of by the Levites. All right, but he says, you know what? He's going to basically say, that's not sufficient. We needed something better. We needed a better covenant. And with a better priesthood and a better covenant will come better tabernacle and better sacrifices, as we'll see in a little while. Okay, got it? Now, then he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a mere copy and a shadow, right? A copy and a shadow. The word copy is, I'm going to use more Greek kind of stuff in this one than the usual because it's sort of cool stuff. The word copy is hupodeigma. I'm sure I'm butchering the actual pronunciation. I don't speak Greek. So anyway, and it basically means a sketch plan or a diorama, like if you have blueprints. So he's saying the tabernacle was like a blueprint. It was like, I don't know, Jan and I are old enough, the rest of you probably aren't, but when we were kids, you made a thing called the diorama. Anybody? And so the shoebox, put little figures in there, and you know, like it would be like the Civil War. You'd have little soldiers or cowboys and Indians or whatever it would be. And he's saying, he's comparing that to the tabernacle. All right, and the thing is, he's trying to get us to think. Remember the theme of Hebrews. Say, why would you go back to comfortable religion when you have the real thing? Why would you go back to Judaism with these ritual sacrifices when we have such greater sacrifices? How could you settle for safe Christianity, for just going to church on Sunday and having the God show on Sunday and then go on and live your life as if nothing had really happened? How could you do that? All right, a good illustration is found in this, maybe one of the world's most famous dioramas, which is in, actually it's in the Jerusalem Museum. And you can go there and visit. It's kind of, what it is, it's a scale model of Jerusalem. And it's right there in Jerusalem, and it's a large scale model. It's like probably 200 feet across, 150 feet. It's quite large, and it's a famous tourist attraction. Everybody goes there. You can look it up. You see all the pictures of people looking at this thing. That's kind of funny because the guy's actually in the city. Imagine having this huge plan and spending thousands of dollars and flying thousands of miles, going to Israel and only visiting the scale model. And then you come home. Wow. That would be ridiculous. All right? And he's saying that's what Judaism is compared to Christianity. Wow. And by the way, Judaism is awesome. The law of Moses was great. It was the greatest thing in the world up to that time. But he's saying, no, the new covenant is so much greater. In Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says the law is only a shadow. Okay, so it's both a copy and a shadow. It's using two different metaphors. In one sense, it's like there's the real thing and then there's this little copy, this little thing. That's nice, but what about the real thing? Then he also compares it to a shadow, right? So imagine somebody comes up to you and they starts talking to your shadow. Now, I'll have to say this. If all you were able to see was the shadow, all right, that would give you some information. All right. I give you a little bit of information there. All right, you could figure out maybe whether the person, that maybe a little bit about their hairstyle, and maybe you could kind of guess a little bit about what clothing they're wearing, and, you know, whether they have, I don't know, you know, the shape of their head or something like that. But if you had the real thing, would you be sitting, looking at the shadow? I mean, when you walk up to somebody, you don't like, look, you don't look at their shadow. You got the real thing. That's the kind of Christianity that the average American who says they're a Christian is doing right there. Not to put them down. That's not the point. The point is, what about that one? What about the real one? The one that, where we contemplate the Lord and we reflect His glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What about that one? Do you want to go for a diorama, a sketch plan, a scale model, a reflection, a silhouette? Or do you want the real thing? Being a disciple of Jesus, a true disciple who gives up everything he has to know God. That's what we're talking about. And so there's so many aspects of the Old Testament being like a shadow or a sketch plan. In fact, somebody wrote a whole book called From Shadow to Reality, me, all right, about that. Because if you learn in that book that the Aaronic priesthood is a foreshadow, as we learned last week, Melchizedek is a foreshadow of Jesus in certain ways. We find out the first covenant is a picture of the fuller covenant, and we will see later on in this sermon that the Jewish tabernacle, again, it's a picture. It's more of a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And generally, things in the Old Testament were more of a physical nature. Things in the New Testament, more of a spiritual nature. And the sacrifices were just a mere anticipation of what we would have in Christ. And then he talks about the covenant, because the main topic in chapter 8 is the new covenant. So he talks about a new priesthood, talks about a new tabernacle, but he's mainly talking about a new covenant. The main point up to this point, though, is, at least in this sermon, because it is the main point, right? It says that in Hebrews 8, verse 1. The main point is this, that under the law of Moses, this was just a preparation for something so much greater, to which the law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices pointed as an anticipation. Notice this. This is interesting thing he says here. In verse 5, it says, they served in the sanctuary as a copy and shadow. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountains. Like, so what's the big deal about doing it the exact pattern? In other words, God gave Moses the directions, very, very, very specific directions for building the tabernacle. It's like, does it really matter if it's 40 feet by 60 feet versus 40 feet by 70 feet? Does it really matter? And, you know, the size of the laver and the height of the menorah and you know, the length of the wings and the cherubim, does it really matter? And the point is this. See, it's a foreshadow of the reality in heaven. It's a foreshadow of that which is perfect. Now, there's a fairly obscure passage, but I want to read it. It's in Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11. Now, I'm going to admit this is a relatively obscure passage. If you read Ezekiel 40 through 47, if you read it, it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on about the dimensions of this ideal temple. Like, the lintels are this big and this wide. And it's just, I don't know if you've ever read Ezekiel 40 through 47, but it's like, why would anybody care about all that detail? And all this? It's like, because that temple never even got built. Wow. That temple is really just a picture of the heavenly one. So let's go to Ezekiel. I mean, what the heck? Let's go to Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11. This is one of these passages that you just read it, you blow through there, but I think it's actually pretty significant. Hebrews 43, verse 10 and 11. Son of man.
Hebrews or Ezekiel?
Yeah, thank you. Ezekiel 43. It's hard to find Hebrews 43. He kind of ran out of Hebrews pretty quickly there.
What happened?
Yeah. Ezekiel 43. I see people using their table of contents. That's okay. It's about the 60% mark in the Bible. Maybe 65%. Yeah. All right. Son of man, describe the temple. And by the way, in Hebrews 8, it's talking about describing the tabernacle. And he gave very, very specific instructions. And Moses had to follow them exactly. Like, why? Okay, here we go. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel so that they might be ashamed of their sins. I mean, could the dimensions of a building make you be ashamed of your sins? Does that even make sense? Let's read on. Let's read on. Let them consider the perfection. Oh, okay. Oh, I'm starting to get it. Let them consider the perfection. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. Now, I mean, I know you got finals this week, but in your spare time, maybe try reading Ezekiel 40 through 47. You kind of go, it's like, who cares? All right, but maybe you're going to get it. It's about his perfection. It's about who God is. And God is dwelling in this perfect place. And therefore, that's why the tabernacle and the temple had to be built according to very, very precise specifications. Now, exactly maybe the symbolic, metaphorical meaning of the mathematical numbers, I don't know anything about that. I can't tell you about that. But all I know about this is God dwells in the real place. And the tabernacle and the temple are just a foreshadow, just the slightest glimpse of the perfection of God. And that's why God expected the Jews, when they saw the temple, to literally break out in tears. Because it told them about God's perfection. Okay? So that's a somewhat obscure passage there in Hebrews that maybe might make a little bit of sense to you now. Or maybe not, but I hope it does, because otherwise I just wasted the last few minutes of your time. So it's kind of like this. I'll use an example. Now, this is a really, really old example. I got to come up with a better example. It's the one I had in my notes. It's like when women read Better Homes and Gardens. Yeah, do you guys even know what that is?
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's like the women go, I have to have that house. If I don't have that house, the Better Homes and Gardens, I'm just a failure. You know, some women feel that way.
Wow.
It's kind of like that. Okay. Or another example would be a guy watching Steph Curry shoot the basketball. That's sort of a guy's example, okay? It's like, I'm never going to play basketball again because he's such a pure shot. It'd be like Tiger Woods, you know, hitting a golf ball. It's like, I'm never going to play golf ever because Tiger Woods it's kind of like that. All right. So one of the things from our sermon this morning is consider the perfection of God and of Jesus, of which Judaism is just a shadow. It's just a diorama. And then he talks about covenant, verse 6 through 13. Now, I'm gonna get into some more Greek on here. This is kind of a deep dive thing. Last week was kind of a deep dive. Remember, in Hebrews 6, he says, I want to go on to some deeper stuff. And he said, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pull that off with some of you here. Not that I'm pointing at anybody in particular, but bottom line is, sorry, but that's what they're doing in Hebrews right now, so that's what I'm going to do as well. So we're going to talk about a covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, but there's actually two kinds of covenants. In the Greek language, there's a sunthiki and a diathiki. And a sunthiki is a common word for covenant. And generally, it's like a contract. If you have a contract, you have two parties, generally. And the parties come to an agreement, and then they both sign that agreement. And they're both equally committed. And then there's another word for a covenant, which is the diatheke, which is a specialized word for a particular kind of covenant. It's a contractual agreement between a superior and a lesser party, authored solely by the superior. The closest thing we have in our culture is a will, a last will and testament. So last will and testament is this kind of covenant where there's two parties, or possibly more, and one of them is dictating all the terms, and the other one is just, okay, you can agree to it or you cannot agree to it, but you have no input into it. All right, and that's the word here. God is creating a covenant, all right, and he's creating a covenant, and it's a better covenant. In verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs as the covenant, diatheke, of which he is mediator superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. All right, now he's bringing in a new subject. In fact, as far as I know, this is the first time he's brought in this better promises thing. All right, and you could think about it. Some better promises we have, like the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Holy Spirit. We got some pretty cool promises here, right? A new mediator, a new go-between, a new peacemaker, a new reconciler. That's Jesus, the Messitas, the mediator, the mediator of a much better covenant. So the ministry Jesus has received as high priest is a superior to theirs, as a covenant which he's a mediator superior to theirs. And what promises? We're going to see some of those promises when we get to Hebrews 11. We're going to come back to those promises because it is going to say Abraham believed, right? And we'll talk a little bit about that. So a better covenant. And we already read verses 8 through 12. Which is quoted directly from Jeremiah 31 through 33. Verse 6, it says that it's based on better promises, right? And verse 9, it says, it will be not like the old covenant, the old diatheke I made with their ancestors, which was pretty good. It was the best thing going up to that time in the entire world. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to me. And this covenant, remaining faithful, is normal. Honestly, at any given time, most of the Jews were not faithful to God. Just honestly. But in the kingdom of God, in the church, everyone is faithful to God. Everyone. Now, even in the kingdom of God, I mean, you know, we got some stuff to work on, okay? We got some stuff to work on, okay? Amen, bro. But everybody in the church is a disciple. And a disciple is somebody who's made the decision to put their hand to the plow and never look back. So it's based on better promises, and it's based on better faithfulness, but it's also based on the righteousness of Jesus, which is better than the righteousness of the priests in the Old Testament, because they didn't have a whole lot of that really going hardly at all. It's a new covenant, right? It's new. And the Greeks had two words for new. One word was neos, you kind of neos, neo. That means a new, like I got a new car. If you got a new car, it's not like it's the first car ever. It's just, there's lots of them, but it's just a new one for you. And another word that they had in Greek for new is kainos, which means something brand new, something that had never existed before. Like, for example, when the U.S. went to the moon, that was a new thing. That was a new thing. Got it? And when somebody made a computer, brand new thing. All right, and so this is a brand new thing, a whole new shooting match there, if you will. Something brand new that we have from God. Not like anything. It's based on better promises. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus, verse 9. All right, rather than our own righteousness, which is somewhat dubious. And it also said, verse 10 says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So in this covenant, people are going to do things not because they have to, not because of obligation. They're going to do those things because they want to. In Galatians 5:1, it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't be yoked to slavery again. Slavery meant you had these laws you had to keep, and you couldn't keep them, and it was like this treadmill. Judaism, in some ways, is like a kind of a treadmill. You're just constantly trying to live up to a standard, and you're constantly falling short, so you constantly have to have brand new sacrifices. But for us, we're free. Christ has set us free. In fact, in Hebrews, in Galatians 5, verse 6, it says the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. So in Christianity, it's not have to. It's get to. We serve God because we want to, because we decided to, not in order to somehow through, you know, in Exodus says those who do these things will live by them. We're not in that kind of covenant where you got to do. No, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36. I'm a big fan of Ezekiel, so what can I say? Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36 are kind of like parallel passages. Ezekiel 36. Okay, I love Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, like Jeremiah 31, it's a prophecy of the new covenant. Not the Neos covenant, the Kainos covenant, the brand new, something that had never, ever been seen before. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We're going to do it just because we want to. We're going to go to church because we like it. We're going to pray because it fulfills us, not because of some kind of obligation. That's the kind of covenant we have. Another thing in verse 11, back in Hebrews, I know, whiplash here, back in Hebrews 8, because we're talking about why it's a better covenant. It's a better covenant because it's based on better promises. It's a better covenant because it's based on the righteousness of Jesus rather than our own righteousness. It's a better covenant because it's get to rather than have to. It's want to rather than required to. That's a lot better. It's also better because it's based on a personal relationship. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We have a personal connection. Why? Because we have a perfect high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we say, Father, and Jesus says, Father. All right. And we said, help me. And Jesus says, help her. And we say, help me to have a clear mind Tuesday in my final. And Jesus says, help him to have a clear mind. And all right, you see what I'm saying? By the way, study anyway. Okay. Yeah. Study combination of God with you and study both. You can't. Oh, I got to tell you a story. All right. Should I?
Do it.
All right. So what it was is we're in the dorm there at the University of Colorado, and we're all trying to get into the dorm room, so we get the Bible talk there. And I was the Bible talk leader. I said, guys, you need to get to the place at 5:30 in the morning, get in line. And so I was there at 5:30 in the morning. And like 7:30, these girls walk, kind of stroll in late. And I told them, if you don't get there early, there's not going to be any rooms left. I said, why are you late? They said, we're praying. And I said, you should have been here instead of praying. Anyway, sure enough, all the rooms were gone. There were no rooms left. They were out in the cold, can't have the Bible talk. Anyway, they get up to the line like half an hour after all the rooms are out. And then they asked the room, and the lady's there, I don't have any rooms. And she's there, oh, because one application had fallen on the floor. She said, oh, wait, there's this one. She picked it up and they got in.
Wow.
All right, there you go, all right? That's what we're talking about. That's what we have. Oh, in verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness. And look at this. I will remember their sins no more. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. And that's why, all right, that's great stuff. I'm going to skip that. That's why, verse 13, this old covenant is fading. It's obsolete, and it will soon disappear. And like I said, most likely, the book of Hebrews was written somewhere in the second half of the 60s A.D. And in 70 A.D., literally, the temple was destroyed and has never, ever been rebuilt. So this is kind of like it's old and fading. And just, you know, the last hope of Israel for these sacrifices to ever do anything is about to evaporate. All right, that's what he's saying there. Okay, great. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time. Oh, man. Hebrews 9, 1 through 11. Because I talked about a better covenant. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about a better. Oh, yeah, I'm good. I've got 10 more minutes. This is okay. All right, Hebrews 9, 1 through 11. Better covenant. In your mind, let's go through the list here. Better covenant. Why better? Better promises. More righteous mediator. All right. Personal relationship. Get to, not have to. So much better covenant. How can you go back to safe sort of Momo Christianity of just sort of, you know, that kind of thing? Okay. Hebrews 9, 1 through 11 is going to be better tabernacle. Better tabernacle. Got it? Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship. Would you agree that there were regulations for worship in the Law of Moses? Oh, yeah, there were lots of those regulations. They had something like 564 laws or something like that. Somebody counted them all. All right. And an earthly sanctuary. All right. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread that was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, in this picture, the second curtain would be right there. You can't see it because there's the canvas cover. So there's the first curtain, which is the entrance to the holy place. And then behind there, there's another curtain, which is the entrance to the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the column of smoke by day and fire by night as the Jews were camped around the tabernacle. Got it? Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar manna. Now, I got to stop right there. The writer of Hebrews is wrong on this.
Really?
That's kind of weird. Because the altar of incense was in front of the curtain, not behind the curtain. If you read my book, I kind of explain why the author of Hebrews probably said this. Anyway, it had to do with, anyway. So, it just so happens that, alright, let's go through that curtain right there. We could walk in, and on our right would be the table with the bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, so that bread is symbolic of Jesus. And on the left would be the menorah. Here, from your perspective. On the right would be the bread. On the left would be the menorah with the oil and the seven lamps, and the oil in the lamp was the Holy Spirit. So you have Jesus on the right, you have the Holy Spirit on the left, and behind the curtain would be the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim where God dwelt. And in front of that curtain was the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. Anyway, so going on. This ark, I'm sorry, let me see, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, which we sometimes call the mercy seat, but we cannot discuss these things in detail below. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and that never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But, oh, I love that word, but, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. So, you had the tabernacle, which was symbolic, in which God dwelt among the Jewish people. Then you have the tabernacle that Jesus dwells in, which also is God dwelling in his people. Then you had the altar of sacrifice, and in Christ we have the sacrifice of Jesus. You had the laver in front of the holy place, which was needed to be cleansed in order to come into the relationship with God. Wow. And we have baptism, which also, you know, we have the sacrifice of Jesus and we have baptism. They have the bread on the right, which is Christ. They have the lampstand on the left, which is the Holy Spirit. They have the altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. You can read that in Revelation 5:8. There's the blue and the purple and the yarn and the curtain, which represents the heavens and the blood of Jesus, and the curtain, which represents separation from God, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the mercy seat, the grace of God, the cherubim had all this kind of stuff. So this whole thing was a picture of the reality that's in heaven. If you want to see the real thing, go to Revelation chapter 4. Then when you're done with Revelation chapter 4, go to Revelation chapter 5. That's the real thing. And the point of the Hebrew writer is no sane person would rely on the old covenant and this pipsqueak tabernacle if you have the real thing. So what kind of Christianity are you searching for? Are you wanting to be involved in? The new covenant is here. The purpose of the tabernacle, Exodus 25 verse 8 said, God built the tabernacle so that I could dwell amongst my people. God built the tabernacle because he wanted to dwell amongst his people. There were 12 tribes, 12 in the north, 12 in the south, sorry, 3 on the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the east, 3 in the west. And in the middle was this tabernacle. And at night they could see the flame coming up from this tabernacle. But it's interesting because in the tabernacle, the people could only come here. Let me go back to the picture. All right. The people could only come this close. And only the Levites could go in there. And only the priests, the son of Levi, could go in there. And only the high priest could go in there. Only once a year. Only after making sacrifice for his own sins and sacrifice for the sins of the people. Only after filling the heaven, holy of holies with incense and then with a rope tied around his ankle for a few seconds a year and that was it. How much access did this person have to God in that system? None. But through Christ, Hebrews 10:19, we walk boldly into the holy of holies. And so this is just a picture. In John 1:14, it says, Jesus lived among us. We beheld his glory of the one and only Son. That word lived is actually tabernacled. That's a weird verb. I mean, the verb to tabernacle. So it says he lived among us. In other words, like God dwelt amongst his people, Jesus dwelt among us. So the Jews could only come to the gate, the Levites could only come to the courtyard, the priests could come into the holy place, The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and all this represented separation. But in Hebrews 10:19, through Christ we enter the Holy of Holies. You know, as humans, we tend to focus in on the stuff you can see. And I'm sure the Jews were pretty impressed. Even though they were standing out here, I'm guessing when the curtain opened, like, ooh, I could see, ooh, I could kind of, ooh, there's some gold in there. I'm sure they were pretty impressed. You know what I'm saying? But we fail to recognize the heavenly reality is so much greater. So let's focus on Jesus. Like I said, the high priest could only mediate for a few minutes out of the year. And in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, it says here, but only the high priest entered the inner courts, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So remember, their sacrificial system was only for accidental sin. It didn't even cover willful sin. And even then, all it really did was made them ceremonially clean. In other words, they're cleansed from the outside so they could worship God, but they weren't cleansed on the inside. Why? Because it didn't cause them they still felt guilty. Right? They still felt guilty. That's what we have. So these were for sins done in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us to expect a better covenant. He says, in verse 9, he says, this thing is it's an illustration. The word is parabole, which we get the word parable. So it's like the tabernacle was a parable. All right. In fact, and then there's the curtain. A nice quote on that is the curtain is a physical parable of a present crisis. The crisis is separation from God. The crisis is lack of access. Because like it says in verse 9, it's an illustration for the present time. In other words, for the Jews or for anybody who's not a Christian yet, for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices we offer were not able to clean the conscience. What would you pay for a clear conscience before God? That's what we have in Christ. All right, so again, I'm going to reread verse 11, and I'm going to stop there because it's going to transition, because now we're going to talk about a better covenant this morning. We talked about a better tabernacle this morning. But our next sermon from Hebrews, which is, by the way, going to be after New Year's, is going to talk about better sacrifices. Let me reread verse 11. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. So over the next couple few weeks, let's think about what we have. Let's think about the fact that the curtain was torn in two. Let's think about the fact that we have a perfect high priest who is mediating for us with God. And let's think about the kind of worship we want to offer, the kind of Christian and believer we want to be. All right, so that's our sermon for this morning. And I think we have another song. And then I think Denise is going to deliver our Lord's Supper talk. Wow, that's kind of exciting.
That is exciting.
All right, great.
I'm very excitable. Do we all tab? Dang. All right. As we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, let's sing this song. And it's